Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark in chapter 1. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, just as you feed and refresh our bodies, we pray now that you would be pleased to feed and refresh our souls through the teaching of your word. Please grant to each one of us your Holy Spirit to apply the teaching of Scripture as it comes to us, Lord, that we might learn more about you, more about your will and your ways, and be equipped for every good work. And this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we commenced a series on the Gospel according to Mark. And we took initially some introductory thoughts from verse 1. This morning, I want to turn our attention to the first 8 verses. And what we discover as we compare Gospel with Gospel is that Mark, unlike the other Gospel writers, does not start his account with either the birth of Jesus Christ or the genealogy of Christ, but rather he begins with the commencement of Christ's public ministry. So we read in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there is a sense in which we can say to begin with that the gospel didn't begin with Christ on one level. The gospel began in the secret will and counsels of God's purposes before the foundation of the world. Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The elect were chosen before time began. And then we see through the old covenant that the gospel was there by way of promise. And people were converted when they believed that promise and they trusted in the one who was to come. And so there was a beginning to the gospel in a sense that goes well before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, once Christ was born, and once he was baptized and commenced his public ministry, then we would say that really the wheels of the gospel in practical terms and in real terms began to turn. And this is where Mark takes up his pen. And I pointed out in the previous sermon that Mark principally took notes from the account of the Apostle Peter. And so in jotting down what Peter said to him, Mark begins not with the birth of Christ or his genealogy, but with the ministry of Christ, beginning with his baptism. And so that's where we commence. And this morning then, as we look at these first 8 verses, I want to make 4 observations. Now, we're not going to consider everything that could be said. There's a great deal of information we'll have to leave to one side because we simply don't have the time. So we're going to make 4 fairly general and, I guess, basic observations from these 8 verses. Now, the first thing I want to consider is the arrival of John. The arrival of John. Now, as Mark draws attention to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly enough, he doesn't actually start with Christ. He starts rather with John the Baptist. And so we read in verses 1 to 4, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so this man John was sent as a herald to prepare the way for God's Messiah. And the idea of a herald is a public crier. In the ancient world, one would stand before the people and declare the news of the king. He would make known what the king wanted the people to understand. an ancient form of reading the news, in a sense. Public crier declaring the news to the people. And this is precisely what we find John the Baptist doing here. He went around to the towns and the villages, through the highways and the byways, preaching that God's Messiah had come. The kingdom of God was at hand. The king had arrived. And people were to respond to the arrival of the king by faith, and particularly through repentance, turning away from their sins and being baptized. And as John went around as this public herald declaring the news of the coming of the king, he broke 400 years of divine silence. The last time that God had spoken to his people was through the prophet Malachi. And that was roughly, in general terms, around 400 years prior to this. And so God, as it were, interjects now into human history through this sent one, this public herald, known as John the Baptist. And importantly, we also need to note here that John's ministry was a fulfillment of prophecy. We see there in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger, and so on. And it's the reference here is to two particular prophecies. Mark is referencing two particular prophecies. One was read by Basil in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and the other one is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And I'm not going to say anything really about those prophecies in particular. We're not going to go back and read them. But importantly, prophecy plays a significant part in the New Testament. And I've made much of this in the past. And it indicates to us that God was working according to a plan. Now, this business of salvation and the coming of Jesus Christ was not something that was haphazardly done. God was not simply responding to something at the time. This wasn't just a plan that was off the cuff, as it were, we might say. But God was working to a plan that takes us right back to the beginning, and in fact, even before the beginning of the world. And the whole purpose of prophecy, whether it's concerning the Lord Jesus Christ or now John the Baptist, was that the people could identify God's Messiah or this particular ministry with all that had been said in the past. The people could see God's plan unfolding before them. And they could identify Christ as the chosen one because he matched all of the prophecies that were said concerning him. And so there was prophecy with regards to John the Baptist. It was foretold that this one would enter the world and he would prepare the way for God's coming Messiah. He was to be expected. And this is important because it lays the foundation for faith. And that's what we need to understand the significance of prophecy to be. I'm not standing before you asking you to believe things simply because I say them. What I'm saying to you this morning and on many other occasions concerning Jesus Christ is that you can trace his life back into the Old Testament, and you can see through the prophecies that he fits the one declared by God's prophets. And that is that lays the foundation, gives you reason to have faith. You can see God's plan and what the Lord has done. Well, what do we know then about this man called John the Baptist? Well, we do know something of his background. In the Gospel, according to Luke, Luke tells us that his father's name was Zacharias, a priest of the division of Abijah. And as we know, those of us who are familiar with the Gospel accounts would know that John's father was busy at work in the temple when he received a vision. The angel of the Lord appeared before him and announced to him that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a son. And this is one of those occasions that come up from time to time in the Bible that we would describe as a miraculous conception. The reason being, of course, is that both John, Zacharias and Elizabeth were well and truly old in their age, and they didn't have any children of their own, and Elizabeth was barren. And so the angel of the Lord appears and says, you're going to have a son. And there are numerous occasions where there are miraculous conceptions, miraculous births in the Bible, and this is one of them. And as we know, John's mother Elizabeth was related to Jesus' mother Mary. It's often assumed that they are cousins, though we don't know that for certain, but they were certainly related. And so Zacharias receives this vision and he's told that he's going to have a son and that his son would have the Holy Spirit from even the time that he was in his mother's womb. In other words, he was set apart from the very beginning to fulfill a special purpose in the plan of God. So we know this much about John, his father and his father's background, and this then of course means that John himself was also a priest. His father was a priest, and John ultimately is descended from that line of Aaron. So John the Baptist is a priest, and in the purposes of God he was a prophetic priest. He was a preacher come to prepare the way for Messiah. So a little bit of background. We also know this about his manner of life. He appears to us as a rough and ready kind of figure. We read in verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts with honey. And this is telling us that John's clothing was fairly plain. We would probably describe it today as being the clothing we would relate to a blue collar worker, just ordinary kind of working clothes. He didn't come in flash attire and drawing attention to himself. He wore the clothes of the poorer kind of labourers. That's how he was dressed, and he also ate simple desert food. Locusts and wild honey, what he could obtain from the wilderness. So he wasn't a man going around in fine clothes, dining on sumptuous fare. And more than likely with this, with regards to this, that John here stands in contrast to the materialism and the affluence of the Jews. And particularly the Jews who belong to the upper echelon of society. He's a man of simple clothing and simple tastes when it comes to food. And we do know from elsewhere in Scripture that people found him as he burst onto the scene in his manner of clothing and his food, that they found him as something of an unusual eccentric. He's not what they expected in terms of God's messenger. And the Jews in particular had a lot of trouble with John because of this. They didn't accept him. They didn't like what they saw. This man with his rough garments and there seems to be a real plainness to John and a very matter-of-fact manner in his speech, which we'll come to. There were no airs and graces with John. He didn't speak as one who had a plum in his mouth, as we say. And the Jews were offended by him. They didn't like what they saw. We read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. I'm not going to read all of it, but just make reference to it. Jesus addresses the complaints of the Jews, how they looked upon John. Just read a couple of verses. Matthew 11. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And then he goes on to say, he is Elijah who is to come. Effectively, Jesus is saying to the Jews with regards to John and his ministry, what did you really expect? What kind of man were you waiting for to burst onto the scene and to preach to a rebellious people? A man of weak conviction, a man who is shaken around in the wind? Were you expecting someone who is easily intimidated, perhaps somebody we might describe today as being a little bit effeminate? Were you expecting someone dressed in fine linen, speaking choice words? No, you got a rough and ready man. You got a man of the land, a man who came out of the wilderness, a man who, in a sense, was hardened by the noonday sun. And not just in terms of his exterior and his outdoor living, but a man who was hardened in terms of his convictions. A man suited and prepared by God to preach to a rebellious people, one who would not be intimidated and easily shaken, but one who could stand his ground and declare the word of the Lord in the face of opposition. That's what you needed, and that's what you got. It's effectively what Jesus is drawing to our attention here. And he says to us that John was like Elijah. And we know the background, at least I'm sure most of us know the background to Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, he just bursts onto the scene of human history. Elijah of Gilead. Gilead is also a rural region. The people were farmers and workers of the land. And Elijah, like John before, he wasn't dressed in fine linen. He was a rough and ready country kind of bumpkin. And he came and he confronted King Ahab with his sin. And he declared that there would be a drought. And Jesus is saying to the Jews, we've sent Elijah to you. You've got Elijah. Same man as Elijah, this man John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. And I think it reminds us here that sometimes perhaps we can get a little bit too concerned with, you know, as I've described, that speech which we can liken to a plum in the mouth. And we loved his sermon because his voice sounded like a bell. Who cares what his voice sounds like? Who cares who made his designer suit? These are the things that people are interested in today. But John the Baptist was nothing like this. And of course there are different men for different occasions. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And this was the man that God raised up. This was the man that the people needed to hear. But certainly we should not be concerned with those external and affluent kinds of things, but be concerned with the truth that is brought to us. And so God sent John, a man suited to the people, suited to the task, and suited to the times. And so here we have him. Now the second thing I want to draw to your attention is the preaching of John. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John spoke as a man on a mission. He had something to say. We're told a voice crying in the wilderness. And in the original, this idea of crying is exactly as we understand it today. It's to make a loud noise. In other words, John preached with his voice raised so that people could hear. He had something to say. He was a man of conviction, and he needed to be heard. And in some respects, with regards to this, it reminds us of the calling and commission of Isaiah and the preaching that he was called to undertake. Isaiah 58 verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression. And the house of Jacob, their sins. Cry aloud, make it plain, declare the word of the Lord. The commentator Leupold says that Isaiah was charged to speak clearly and loudly. He was to spare no one, but ensure that all heard the word of the Lord. And this is the same commission taken up by John the Baptist. He is that public herald. He's not full of airs and graces and comes in an apologetic kind of way to make suggestions to people and how do you feel about this and how do you feel about that. He comes to make known the word of the Lord plainly and clearly. He didn't come with fancy words to impress. He wasn't a sophist, we might say. He wasn't interested in eloquence and people taking note of him for his fine speeches. He spoke directly. He addressed the issue of sin. John called people to repent. He addressed the issue of their transgressions. He didn't come and moralize people. He didn't come with self-help lessons and motivational speeches. He came with a very direct message concerning their lives before the true and the living God. And he calls them to repent and to be baptized. He spoke persuasively. We're told that he cried out. Didn't come and just mumble and just have a chat. Just talk. He had something to say. His voice was raised. Because usually people with conviction, when they have something to say, they tend to be a bit animated. They tend to want to put things across. They want to be heard. And John spoke persuasively. He pleaded and he reasoned with people. Don't remain in your sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. Judgment is coming to all men. But salvation has come. Mercy has come through the coming King. Repent and be baptized. Believe and be saved. Why die in your transgressions? We're told that he was a voice crying in the wilderness. John went around to the towns and the villages. He went through the country lanes and he spoke to all who would hear. This expression, the wilderness, while specifically it relates to the geographical area where he was, where he undertook his ministry, there's a sense in which we can also say that John spoke into a spiritual wilderness. He spoke into a spiritual vacuum, what we might describe as spiritual desolation. The people were far from God by and large. Of course, not all, but the vast majority. It was a case of blind guides leading the blind. There was corruption at the very top with the kings and the priests. We know historically that the priests at this time were paid out of the Roman coffers. They weren't serving the Lord and his people. They were serving the Roman Empire. They were puppets. And there was corruption at the top, and it just festered all the way down to the people. Blind guides leading the blind. But in steps this prophet and this priest, and he's not corrupt. He's not interested in all of the financial gains and the popularity and the power and all of that stuff. He's a man anointed with God's Spirit. And he preaches into this spiritual wasteland. God's been silent for 400 years. That's longer than the colonization of this country. 400 years the Lord has been silent. The people have become increasingly depraved and departure from the Lord, and in steps John into the desolation. And so God speaks again. And this is another reason why he is likened to Elijah. Not just because of his appearance, not just because we could call him a country bumpkin, a man of the land, not just because of his diet or any of those things, but most importantly, he was like Elijah in terms of his preaching. Luke chapter 1 verse 17, speaking of John, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you know, there's something I think so compelling about Elijah. I love the story of Elijah. There's a great book written by A.W. Pink on the life of Elijah. If you haven't read Pink on Elijah, you really should read Pink on Elijah. I don't think it's out of place to say it's a Christian classic. It's a fantastic book, and Pink is a great author who draws a lot out of a text and a lot of historical background. But he speaks about how Elijah bursts onto the scene, 1 Kings chapter 17, and he immediately, unannounced, confronts Ahab. And that's no small undertaking. This could cost him his life, of course. And he declares a drought. The drought will go at my saying. The land is under judgment. And again, he doesn't mince his words. He's not concerned with airs and graces. He's not there to impress anybody. He hasn't prepared nice little homilies with which people can find interest and be impressed with words. Judgment's coming. God's going to bring a drought. Nations under judgment because of sin. And this is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist. Look at his ministry. He stands alone. And he confronts the scribes and the Pharisees just as Elijah had confronted the corrupt monarchy. Look at the language that he uses, brood of vipers, you family of snakes. You family of snakes. Repent and show forth the fruit of repentance. Turn away from your wicked ways. This is John. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that preaching has to be aggressive and bombastic and sort of pulpit thumping all of the time. Plenty of room for different kinds of styles when it comes to preaching, but certainly with regards to any preacher, a man must have a sense of calling. He must have something to say. There must be conviction, something that he believes with all of his heart to be true, the word of God that people need to know. He's not here to make suggestions, to entertain people and to make people laugh. He is here to declare the word of God. By all means, it doesn't have to be aggressive and bombastic, but it needs to be pointed, it needs to be clear, it needs to be direct. I've observed in recent years, in listening to some sermons and reading blogs and things like that, that I think that there are important issues that need to be brought before God's people. And the unconverted, and yet there seems to me at times there is almost a reluctance or an embarrassment to be plain and direct. One of the subjects here is that of hell. I find the teaching on hell, what I read and hear, to be very ambiguous today. Well, hell is separation from God. And I really go no further. Well, that's certainly true. Hell is separation from God. But what does that mean to the unconverted? It doesn't really mean anything at all. They're going to be separated from the God that they don't believe in, or the God that they're not interested in, the God that in a sense has no relevance to them. But the Bible actually says that hell is a place of outer darkness and eternal flames. It is eternal destruction. That puts a different slant on it. That's what people need to know. It seems to me also with regards to the issue of sin. I often hear and read that sin is essentially a broken relationship. I don't relate to God as I should. And that, on one level, is true. But sin is more than just that. God is not an old man in heaven who's lonely and he's looking for my company because our relationship has been fractured. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. That puts a different slant on it. God is the lawmaker. When his law is broken, he's offended, and judgment will come. Certainly there is a broken relationship, there's no question of that, and that needs to be explained, but it's more than that. Sin is lawlessness. God expects us to obey his commands. These things need to be fleshed out and explained and put forward clearly and directly and pointedly so that people can understand. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, one crying in the wilderness, one making known the ways of God, calling men to repentance. Well, thirdly, let us take note of the message of John. We've noted something of how he preached, but what did he preach? What was the substance of his preaching? Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then please also note verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, "There comes after me one who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John preached Christ, and in response he called people to repent and be baptized. We'll say a little bit more in a moment about baptism. But what did he have to say about Christ? What was the substance of his message concerning Christ? There's a couple of things. We note firstly that he preached the supremacy of Christ. He says, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Now we need to bear in mind here that John was actually a great man. The Lord Jesus Christ describes him as the greatest of men. Matthew chapter 11, greatest of the prophets. Yet John acknowledges in comparison to Christ, he's nothing. He didn't come with his own message. He didn't come with his own agenda. He didn't come to make a name for himself. John came to make known that name by which men and women and boys and girls can be saved and be restored to God and avoid that eternal judgment. He says that he is not worthy to bow down and to loose the sandal straps of Christ. Now he's referring here to the lowest kind of job performed by the lowest kind of servant. Now in these days, when a man would come home with his family when he'd been out, or he was having guests or something like that, and they would enter the house, the lowest servant would be responsible to remove the sandals of the people and to clean them out. And we need to realise that when people were out and about in the streets, that more often than not they were stepping in animal dung and sweating, and there's a lot of filth and muck, a kind of hygiene back then. It was obviously not what we are accustomed to in this country, in this day and age. And when a servant would rise up through the ranks, they wouldn't do this job. They were above it. But those at the bottom of the pecking order, this is what they would have to do. They would have to get some sort of little tool and sit there and scrape all of the animal dung off the sandals and clean them all up for the household and for the guests. So you know what it's like. Sometimes you've been out somewhere and you've been walking in the grass, and all of a sudden, you know, you're aware that you've stood on something and it's not overly pleasant, and somehow you have to clean your shoe off before you get into the house, and, you know, not the nicest of tasks. John is saying here that with regards to Jesus, so lowly does he see himself in comparison to Christ. It's far, far too high for him, far too noble a thing to handle the foot of the Son of God and to remove that sandal and to clean it up. John is saying, in comparison, I'm much lower than that. That's far too high for me to handle him, to be in his company, to touch him like that. So great is Jesus Christ in comparison. We know with regards to John's ministry as well that he came to prepare the way. That's what we're told, isn't it? And it's simply a preparatory ministry. John preached to probably several hundred thousand people. John's ministry would have lasted roughly somewhere in the region of about 18 months. And he said with regards to himself and his ministry, he must increase, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. In other words, he recognized he was just a shooting star. He knew he was here one day and gone the next, because he understood it wasn't about him. It wasn't about him. It was all about Christ. He came to draw attention to Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the loveliness of Christ. And though Jesus regarded him as a great man on one level, certainly in his own eyes he was nothing. Absolutely nothing. He is simply a signpost pointing the way. I'm not worthy to even handle his feet. I'm simply here to make him known. So he preached the supremacy of Christ. He also preached the work of Christ. He says, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we may feel here that it's an odd thing for him to say, that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And what we need to understand is that this is the other side of forgiveness. In verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remission of sins means the forgiveness of sins. The debt's been cancelled, the slate has been wiped clean. The additional blessing to forgiveness is to receive the Holy Spirit. In Matthew and Luke's gospel, it's described as being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, once again here, there's also a contrast. I come to simply point the way. I baptize with water. In other words, I only bring people to the symbol. But the one to whom I point, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with fire. And the idea of fire, of course, always relates to the purging of sin, the burning up of the dross. I point to him. And I baptize with a symbol. But when you believe, he will purge you of your sins. He will work in your heart. He will burn up the dross. He will feed your souls. He will water your souls. He will do for you what I can't do for you. I think what we need to understand here is that the mindset of the Jews was to receive a national deliverer. They believed that Messiah was one who would come and deliver them from Roman bondage, from the yoke of Roman slavery. And what John is declaring, it's not a national military or political deliverer, but a spiritual deliverer. He will come and deliver you from your sins. He will bless you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will make you to be a godly people. Turn your face to God, to serve the true and the living God, and to not serve yourself. This is what the people needed. They needed a spiritual reformation, not a national reformation. And so it's in light of the person and the work of Jesus Christ that John urged people to repent and to be baptized. We spent 10 or so sermons looking at the repentance of David. In fact, it's the last sermon this evening on Psalm 51. And we understand that repentance means a change of heart and mind concerning sin, a change of heart and mind concerning God. And this is what John preached. Stop living for yourselves. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Saviour is here. Turn your face to the Saviour. Repent and be saved. Be baptized as an expression of your repentance. Well, the third and final thing, sorry, the fourth and final thing we want to look at this morning, just briefly, is the baptism of John. So we've had the arrival of John, we've had the preaching of John, the message of John, and now fourthly, the baptism of John. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now there is by no means universal agreement as to how we are to understand John's baptism. And I don't have any intention this morning to run through the differing opinions and why people have those different opinions, but rather what I'm going to briefly do is explain what I understand the correct meaning to be. But the contentious issue mainly revolves around this question. Is John's baptism the same as Christian baptism? In other words, is the baptism performed by John the same as the baptisms that we see later on in the book of Acts, in the apostolic period? And my answer is this. They are not identical, but in essence, they are the same. They are not identical, but in essence, they are the same. Now, we need to know just a little bit of Old Testament background here. John, in many ways, he presents a transitional ministry. The old covenant, the old way of doing things with the temple and the priesthood and all of that, the old covenant is giving way to a new and better covenant. And this is also the case when it comes to baptism. In the Old Testament, proselytes, that is, Gentiles who came to embrace the Jewish faith, proselytes undertook a ceremonial washing. You can say that they were baptized. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of various washings, and this is what it's referring to. The word there is baptismos. And what this washing represented for the proselytes was that they were giving up their old pagan ways and their old beliefs. They were being cleansed of their paganism, and they were embracing the true and the living God, and they were becoming a part of God's covenant nation. And so this baptism is the idea of ceremonially of being washed from their pagan beliefs and practices. Effectively, what John is preaching here, as we come to the Gospels, is that it's not enough to be born a Jew. It's not enough to be born into Israel. And it's not enough to be a proselyte. It's not enough to be a Gentile who embraces the Jewish faith and that ceremonial washing of turning from their paganism. That's not enough. What John is effectively saying here is that everybody, Jew or Gentile, if they are going to truly belong to God, they need to have their sins forgiven. They need to repent. It's not enough just to become part of the nation and participate in the external rites. They must truly believe from the heart. They must be forgiven of their sins. And this was represented in a baptism of repentance. So in one sense, as John begins to preach, baptism isn't entirely new. But they were used to proselytes being baptized. But when John comes and preaches, he gives baptism a radically different meaning. He's pulling down the Jewish framework. As we know, the Jews had an external and nationalistic outlook. And John now is bringing an inward, a spiritual emphasis. To truly be one of God's people, we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to be cleansed. And that cleansing comes through faith and repentance. And this is preached to Jew and Gentile. And to the Jew, this cuts to the bone. But I'm one of God's people. I'm part of the covenant nation. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And John is effectively saying here, that's not enough. It never really, in a sense, ever has been enough. But particularly now with the coming of Messiah and the clarity of the gospel, it's not enough. You need to be cleansed inwardly. You need to have your sins forgiven. That's what John is saying. And that is demonstrated through baptism. So the Jews would find this very offensive. I'm already one of God's people. I'm a descendant of Abraham. Doesn't matter. Doesn't make any difference. Baptism today is a little different in that it pictures our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that baptism is a symbol not only of the washing away of sin, though that's true, but it's also symbolic of our union to Jesus Christ. Our union to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that wasn't clearly understood when John was preaching. It becomes apparent then through the teaching of the apostles as they flesh out the gospel and its implications. But essentially, in essence, John's baptism and our baptism are really the same thing. Why were people baptized in John's day? Because they recognized that they were sinful. They recognized that God had to forgive them of their sins. And they responded by being baptized. And I would say we baptize people today for exactly the same reason. We have baptized people in this church. Why? Because they've trusted in Christ. They've accepted that Christ is God's Messiah. They've accepted that they're sinful. They've accepted that to be forgiven, they must trust and repent. And in response to that, they pass through the waters of baptism. Well, we're reminded that our relationship to God has nothing to do with family connections or our upbringing or the tradition we were raised in church. Having believing parents is a great blessing, but having believing parents won't save you. Of course, there are churches who believe that baptism is to be applied to little children on the basis that their parents believe. And if you read, for example, through the liturgy of the Church of England, when those babies are baptised, in inverted commas, they are regarded as having entered into the kingdom of God. They are united to Jesus Christ and they are members of the church. What do we say to such things? What would John say to such things? I believe John would say no. It's a great blessing to have believing parents, but you are not engrafted into the kingdom of God because your parents believe any more than somebody was a true member of God's household simply because they were a Jew. John is actually calling for Jews to be baptized. You need to repent. You need to repent. You need that inner work of God if you're to be one of his true people. The message of the Bible is that we must be born from above. There must be that new birth. There's that account in John chapter 3 of the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. And you remember Nicodemus approaches the Lord Jesus. This is all in John chapter 3. And we're told that he is a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus at night. What must one do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says this to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." In other words, Nicodemus, doesn't matter that you're a Jew and a Pharisee. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You need to be born from above. that which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. And you need spiritual birth. In fact, he says to Nicodemus, without that spiritual birth, let alone entering the kingdom of heaven, you won't even see it. You won't see the kingdom of heaven. You won't make sense of it. It's the new birth that we all need. And our response to having believed and repented, having received the new birth, is to be baptized. We'll say more about baptism next week when we consider the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was baptized, as we know, by John. But let me just say that while we don't go to war with those who differ with us on this issue, and we have many Presbyterian friends and other friends with whom we are close and we appreciate their ministry, nevertheless, this is not an insignificant issue. We need to be clear in our own minds as to what Scripture teaches. Baptism is actually tied in very closely to our salvation. They go hand in glove. We are not saved by baptism. We understand that. But those who are saved must be baptized. And we need to have a clear understanding of what God requires. Just as we are commanded to believe and to repent, we are also commanded to be baptized. And so we need to understand and be clear in our own minds as to where baptism fits into the scheme of things. And right here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we are presented with baptism. We are presented with baptism. Okay, well, in conclusion, John bursts onto the scene of human history as Elijah did before him, and he sets the scene for what is to follow. He prepares the way for God's Messiah. And there are many lessons that we can draw, even from what we have considered this morning. We've only rushed over, really, very generally, these eight verses. And there are many lessons that we can draw from the ministry and the example of John the Baptist. But I want to conclude with just one. The thing I think that stands out to us with regards to John is that he absolutely oozes with burden for Jesus Christ. And we need today more gospel preachers like John. We need men who are prepared to stand and declare clearly and plainly and pointedly the Word of God. We don't need men who are interested in their reputations, men who have their own agenda to push, men who are seeking to make a name for themselves, men who are seeking to draw attention through their eloquence and the many books that they put out and the kind of standing that they want to have before the masses. We need just very ordinary people, Joe Blows, who have that anointing of the Holy Spirit given by God, called to preach his word plainly, called to call a spade and to make known the will of God. And not only in terms of preaching, but we need just more Christians like John the Baptist. We just need more men and women and young people who are converted, whose ethos in life is this: I must decrease and he must increase. People who are prepared to die to themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And when all is said and done and they've rolled up their sleeves and they've poured out blood, sweat and tears for the kingdom of God, they can say it's about him. It's not about me. I will spend and be spent for his glory. When all is said and done, I'll just fade into the background, shooting star, I'll play my part, and I am quite prepared to fade into the background and to fade into insignificance. Because it's about him. It's about him. Well, let us pray that we would be such people, like John. A very unique ministry, obviously, in many ways. Yet principles that we can take to our own hearts. Let us pray that we would be like John. Let us pray that God would raise up others like John, here and elsewhere. Those who can say from their heart, he must increase. and I will decrease. May the Lord be pleased to bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen.